great to be in the house of the Lord together. Amen. Thank you, worship team, for leading us. That was great stuff. Thank you. Now, if you've been here for any length of time at all, you'll recognize that I am not our new senior pastor, Melvin Bailey. But if you're visiting, I'll introduce myself. My name's David Booth, and I have the privilege to serve the congregation here at Clovis EV Free as one of the elders. Get to pray and serve you guys. I love you very much, and look forward to bringing the Word of God here to you today. So bear with me at times, okay? But you know, Melvin, he's not here right now because he's visiting family back home. He's doing okay, but we think that for the health of his family, the health of our church, that'll trickle down, that we want to keep him connected to his family because they're back home in Beaumont right now for probably about the next 4 or 5 months until they wrap up school. So we want him to stay connected, get down there. That's where he's at right now. He's having a good time, even seeing his grandson. And I know a lot of us have just been blessed. I've talked with you all about your love for Melvin and how much you appreciate his pastoral care and his passion for preaching the Word of God. I know that I've been challenged and I've been sharpened so much already by him, just by his preaching, by his friendship, by his care over this flock. And with Melvin being a new leader in a new ministry role, he's been trying to establish a baseline for all of us right now. Get us all on the same page as to just what we're doing here in the Church of God and why we do it Sunday after Sunday and how we're expected to live out our lives during the week as the people of God. And this sermon series that we've started, let me grab some water real quick, excuse me. The sermon series that we've started, it's called The Foundation of Ministry. And it's been just our prayer through these weeks that we've been going through this, that the Lord would use these messages and the power of his word to build in us a firmer grasp of our foundation, and that God would clear away all the junk that we have in our lives that kind of clutters up and convolutes everything that God's church is supposed to be about, because there's much confusion about it in our day. Now, to sharpen our minds and to see these truths on display, we've been examining the Apostle Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. And if you have your Bibles here, I want you to open up to that passage that Paul started us in. We're actually going to go through this full chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, the title of our message today, it's called A Purifying Perspective. Purifying Perspective. And we're looking at God's worker, God's one foundation, and God's building. But the key point that I want to hang our hats on, and we're going to keep coming back to this, is that Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church, and our lives must be properly aligned and related to him. We're going to keep coming back to this, and we're going to see it throughout this whole text. Now, Paul had a strong and a very unique relationship with every one of the churches that he planted after his conversion, and Corinth was a church that was no exception. He spent about a year and a half with these people. It was a time. He loved them, and he undoubtedly taught them thoroughly about the gospel and how to live this new life in Jesus Christ. But eventually, Paul was called to move on to other ministry opportunities, and issues soon began to arise and bubble to the surface in Corinth after his departure. Now, throughout the letter, if we read the whole letter, we're just made aware of the various sinful attitudes and behaviors that were plaguing the church in Corinth. Matters ranging from their divisiveness over leaders that we see today, their general lack of love towards one another. They were challenging Paul's authority and the legitimacy of his ministry there in Corinth. And they were arrogant in regards to gross immoral behavior that they were allowing to fester and just hang out in the life of the church. They didn't just tolerate it, they were arrogant about it. So chapter 3 is going to begin with a dismayed Paul. He's expressing his frustration just over the behavior and attitude of these people that he loved and he had spent so much time with just teaching and pouring into their lives. We're going to read in verse 1 through 4 here. Let's pick it up and we'll start getting into our text. Follow along if you can. He says, "But I, brothers, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human?" He says, "At this time, I can't even address you as spiritual people. That is, people living in submission to and under the control of the Holy Spirit. It's like you're operating as if you are completely void of the Spirit. But we know that's not true. We know that in the church of Corinth, there are true believers, true followers of Christ. And we see it all throughout the letter. Paul is appealing to them as brothers and sisters in Christ, as believers. This is an appeal to them. So coming back to our passage in chapter 3, what's Paul saying here then? He's calling them out. He's calling to get their attention. He's getting them to wake up. In essence, Paul's saying, look, if you're going to act like children, I'm going to address you like children. I'm going to treat you like children for a time here. Grabs them by the collar, right? Starts shaking them. Because when you're fighting and divided over such petty things like these church leaders, you're acting as if you're still men and women of the flesh, unspiritual. Paul's frustrated here, and he's a bit perplexed by the Corinthians. But at the same time, he loves them, and he cares for them deeply as their father in the faith. Just a little further on in this letter, he says, "For though you have many You have countless guides in Christ. You do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel." And I think all of us as parents, on our parenting journey, we can all relate to this at some level with this frustration, right? Can I get an amen on that? Yeah. I know I can. But as children of God, brought into the fellowship of God by the love, the forgiveness, the patience, the sacrifice of God, we know that when it comes to raising and disciplining our children, much more is needed than just a swift kick in the pants to get things aligned and get them on track. Because indeed, this letter is a strong appeal to a church that's going sideways. Yet Paul's not going to stop at that alone. Like the loving parent that he is, Paul will not miss this valuable teaching opportunity to purify the Corinthians' understanding of the nature of God's church, even as he expresses his frustration. The Lord's using this letter from Paul that we're looking at today, as he does with all scripture, to purify the hearts and minds of his people. Our God is a consuming fire of purity and holiness. And his desire is for us as his children to be holy and pure. But we know we are not by nature. That's not us. So to accomplish this purifying work, he uses his perfect word, the Bible, and the power of his Holy Spirit to bring understanding and conviction and transformation to the very core of our being. Those are his instruments. So as we examine this portion of scripture, it's my prayer that God's going to use it to purify our understanding of God's church and the nature of it. Specifically looking at God's worker, God's one foundation, and God's building. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for an opportunity to gather in your name around your word. And we thank you that your spirit is so present with us. I pray that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear, Lord, and just receptive hearts to receive your word, even when it cuts so deep. Lord, I know how much I was convicted through this week, and I just pray that you would bind us up, strengthen us in you, and help us to look soberly at our own walk with you, Lord. May we see your glory on display through this, through your word. Amen. So first thing in your outline, we saw our main key point, but our first bullet item that we're looking at is that God's worker is a conduit of God's grace. A conduit. He's something that pushes God's grace out. He's a means of getting it out to his people. Again, in this church in Corinth, the people were starting to divide up in cliques and factions. They're rallying around their own special leader that they seem to like the most. Paul wants to clear up their clouded understanding, though, of who God's worker is, which is leading to this divisive behavior. And though we might not all be church planters and we're not all preachers, if we've been saved by God's grace, we've been brought into the family business, right? And we all have a responsibility to be in God's church and one of his workers, an extension of his grace. So let's pay attention to what Paul's teaching here to the Corinthians and by extension to us. Let's stay in it. Stay focused. We're going to read 5 through 9 right now. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. And the first thing I want to see us to see about God's worker here is that he is to be regarded as a steward and a servant. Servants and stewards. In verse 5, the first thing Paul has us see just plainly says, we're servants through whom you believed. The Corinthians, through this worldly thinking, they had elevated their beloved leaders to these high positions, far higher than God had ever assigned for them. They're elevating them past Christ himself almost. They're setting their hearts and their minds on man and human ability, not on God. God's worker does not operate on their own authority, but rather he works with an attitude of humble submissiveness to carry out the mission the Lord has sent him on. To be in ministry is not a position of prestige or power. And Paul says it again. Just scroll, go down to chapter 4, verse 1. He says it with crystal clarity right here. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. That's all we are. And as we move to verse 6, he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So we see God's workers are planters and waterers. And this isn't too hard to grasp. As we said before, Paul was the first one to come to Corinth. He was the first one to share the gospel with them. This is planting, sharing Christ with people that have never heard about him before. Apollos, on the other hand, came in much later, and he was tending to and building up and keeping what had already been established by another, planting and watering. Now, as we try to apply this in our own lives, let's not get caught up in thinking that we can only be one or the other, a planter or a waterer. We're all created to share the gospel with non-believers that God has sovereignly placed in our lives, like family, friends, neighbors, co-workers. That's the Great Commission. That's a command to every believer. But as we grow and we mature in our faith, we're also called to disciple younger believers to greater understanding, love, and obedience to Christ. Planters and waterers. Look in 7. I love this too. He says, so now, I want to see that God's worker is sober-minded. Sober-minded. He says, so neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. God's servant doesn't think too highly of himself. They realize that in all things, it is God who is the provider. It's God who gives the growth. Paul rightly understood his place in God's economy. It was not his ingenuity or cleverness or skills that got people to believe in Jesus and be saved. It wasn't about him. This is a key aspect in the life of God's worker because it guards against pride and self-sufficiency. And it rightly gives all the glory and praise to God who alone gives the growth in his church. And when Paul says he who plants and he who waters is nothing, he's not saying that they're worthless. He's just saying that one aspect is not more important than the other. They're both vital and necessary. Paul's not advocating that we think lower of ourselves, but rather that we think rightly, we think correctly about ourselves in relation to God who causes the growth. In verse 8, we see that God's workers are united. They're united to one another. He says, he who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. Again, Paul is having to just cut and slice away all this garbage that the Corinthians had allowed to accumulate in their minds. He's clarifying, he's purifying. Apollos and Paul were not in competition. When Paul was finalizing this letter to the Corinthians in Ephesus, Apollos was right there with him. He knew what Paul was writing. He was in accord with him. He's like, yeah, right on, Paul. I'm with you. We're not fighting each other. As brothers and sisters in Christ, we're united to Christ. And through extension of that, we're united to one another. We need one another. We need to pray for one another that God would use us in the specific way we are tooled to accomplish his works that he has planned for us. Every one of us have a role to play. And we need to pray for one another and work in unison with one another. In verse 9, God's worker is a fellow worker of God. We see it in verse 9. He says, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You're God's building. As Paul describes himself and Apollos and Peter as God's fellow workers, he's declaring that we are all yoked up to the same Lord. And we're towing in the same direction as the Lord, towards the same goal as the Lord. We're all moving together. We're his fellow workers. We're tied together. God's worker doesn't have his own agenda apart from the Lord. He's yoked to him. He's tied together. But they humbly desire to carry out the work in harmony with the Lord. And they carry God's grace to his people. And As I was just examining this passage over the last few weeks preparing, I just couldn't help but see how the Bible is just so raw and so real when I think about the person that was writing these words. It's amazing. I mean, this apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ was once Saul of Tarsus. He's the zealous Pharisee who hunted and hated these followers of Christ, approving of their beating, imprisonment, and even murder. And he believed with all his being that Jesus was a blasphemous fraud. He hated him. But the Lord Jesus got a hold of him, and he broke Paul. And he put him back together so that Paul got it. He got it. He understood who he was in light of the majesty of Christ. His perspective of God had been purified, and he now had a fire to live out the plans that the Lord had spoken about him to his servant Ananias. You guys recall what God spoke about Paul to Ananias? Listen to this. The Lord said to Ananias, Ananias, go to Paul, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. God's worker is a conduit of God's grace. And what a privilege it is to be used of the Lord in this way. And we all have an opportunity to do it. It's great. All right, moving on. Our second point I want to see is that God has given us only one foundation. And that sounds so simple. It sounds so basic. But there's so much wrapped up in this that we're going to unpack and see. In order for Paul to fully understand who he was, God had to bring him to the reality that his life had not been founded on the truth. And that he was actually working in opposition to God. God had to reveal the truth of himself in order for Paul to be transformed. And in this letter, he now begins to shift his focus of his teaching to the real substance and the basis for all things in the church. Paul needs to remind the Corinthians of the truth that they were allowing to get crowded out of their lives. Not just a truth, but this is the foundational truth that governs everything that we know as Christians, and it gives direction and orientation to everything in God's church. Paul says it in such a concise and yet profound way. Let's read it in verse 10 and 11. Look at this. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus of Nazareth, the Jewish carpenter, the offspring of Eve that was promised to come and crush the head of Satan way back in the garden, the offspring of Abraham that would bring a blessing to the entire world, the Messiah King that would come from the line of David, the majestic Son of Man that was revealed to Daniel, the suffering servant that was foretold by Isaiah, the same eternal Son of God who wrapped himself in flesh and came to bear our sin on the cross. Jesus Christ, he is the foundation of our salvation. He is the foundation of our faith. Jesus Christ is the foundation of his church, and our lives need to be properly aligned and related to him. It's interesting that Paul says, no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only human in history that ever claimed to be God and proved it by rising from the dead. He's it. He's God. He's the author and perfecter of our faith. The plan for salvation was determined among the members of the Trinity before the foundation of the world. Their plan for God the Son to come and lay down his life was never plan B. So in a sense, Christ is the foundation that has always been laid. But in another sense, as it relates to us as sinful human beings, the Bible tells us and our hearts confirm that we are sinners separated from God. And we do not desire him on our own. We don't want him. We all need a complete overhaul. We all need the old and broken foundation of our lives broken up, dismantled, moved out, so that God himself can establish a new foundation in us. And the Lord plans to do that extreme makeover in the lives of his people through the powerful working of his gospel message. It's the gospel. We see it in verse 10 as Paul says, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. Paul knows it's not about him. It's about God and the grace that was given to him to work hard and skillfully for God's glory and the good of his people. Paul worked painstakingly to convey the gospel message to the Corinthians. The gospel message that Jesus Christ came to earth to live the perfect life that we could not, to die in the place of sinners and bear the shame and punishment that we all rightly deserved. And then he rose victorious over the grave, over sin, over death, so that we could have hope that we too will rise if we turn from our sin and turn to him in faith. That's the gospel message, and he worked to convey that to them. When he says that he laid the foundation, he's saying that he clearly helped the Corinthians grasp the foundational truth, that salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. This is it. God's given us only one foundation. Paul had to write this letter to them because they had allowed their prideful hearts to drift from that anchoring truth. Paul had to address it. He needed to immediately correct it. Because a pure perspective of Jesus Christ is a matter of supreme importance to the life and the health of his church. Jesus Christ is the only foundation that we have been given. Jesus is not just another teacher. He's not a consultant. He's not a figurehead. He's not a nice additive to our lives, a supplement to make us feel better. Jesus plays second fiddle to no one. And when a group of believers miss that, the consequences are frightening. A sobering example of this is found in a message that Jesus had for his church in Laodicea, and we see that in the book of Revelation. This is a good time to purify our understanding as well, because there's a verse in here that is so often taken out of context and misused, and we miss the whole point of what he's saying. So follow along with me. I'm going to go there and I'm going to read it. And I want some participation in a minute. You guys can talk back at me, okay? Okay. It says, the Lord's talking here and he says, "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation." He says, "I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, 'I'm rich, I've prospered, and I need nothing,' not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." So congregation, who is speaking right now in those words? It's Jesus. Who is Jesus speaking to? The church. Okay. Where is Jesus standing in relation to the church of Laodicea right now? What's that? He's outside the church. He's knocking on the door of the church. "Hey guys, are you going to let me in? I thought I'm the center here. You guys are kind of doing your own thing." So often we have that verse twisted and skewed saying Jesus is just standing on the door of the sinner's heart just with big puppy dog eyes. "Please let me in." He's talking to his church right here. And he's saying, "You guys got it all backwards and it's not going to go well for you." Now, a question for all of us, a little more rhetorical. If the Apostle Paul had to reprove and correct this issue with a group of believers that he had spent a year and a half with, and if Jesus himself had to rebuke one of his churches so abruptly, do you think we should be on guard against this as well? Yeah, we do. We have to be vigilant against all these things, even as Christians, actively pursuing Christ because a remnant of sin still remains in every single one of us. And it's going to be a fight until the day we die and we go to heaven. It's going to be a battle, and it starts in the mind. Most professing believers would not just come out so abruptly and say that's not true. Jesus Christ is not the center, or Jesus Christ is not the foundation of our church. They're not going to come out right and say that. But do their actions and priorities betray them? How about us? Do our actions and priorities betray us? Examples of this aren't too hard to see or envision. We see it manifest itself when we begin to look at God's blessings as the end in and of themselves. when we see the conduits of God's grace as of primary importance instead of the giver of the grace. We see it in this portion of Scripture today, placing too much prominence, too much hope in God's gift of human leaders and teachers. I'm telling you, every one of the elders here, Melvin himself, will let you down at some point. We are flawed. We're going to let you down. We see it when we place too much hope in spiritual gifting of ourselves and others. And then maybe this one hits a nerve with some of us. When we place too much emphasis and find too much of our identity in a certain ministry or program or process or method, and we think that's who we are. All these things I just mentioned, godly leaders, spiritual gifts, ministries, they're all good things, but they are means to an end. They are means of God to let his grace flow through us and to us so that others see Jesus. He's the goal. He's the end. Not those things in and of themselves. So coming back to Paul and his conversion experience, his encounter with the risen Lord, this is an extreme case. It's not going to happen like that to every one of us, but we can learn from it. You see, Saul had a sort of ministry like the one we just mentioned. He thought he knew God. He thought he was doing God's work. He thought that God was pleased with him. But his foundation was completely wrong. He was relentlessly hunting down these followers of Jesus, and he was on his way to Damascus to track down more of them when the risen Lord stopped him dead in his tracks, and he blinded him with his glory. Jesus said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul ironically answers, he says, "Who are you, Lord?" You see, Saul rightly recognized that this awesome presence before him was the Lord, but he could not recognize him because he thought he was on God's side. He thought he was doing God's work. Therefore, he couldn't recognize him. Paul was left blinded from this encounter, and he was devastated. God had just taken Saul's whole world and turned him upside down and shook him out. He was broken, and he just sat in solitude praying, not eating or drinking for 3 days, going, "What? Who am I? Where am I? Everything I knew is upside down." But the Lord sent Ananias, and Ananias came to him. He laid his hands on Saul. He prayed for him, and he shared the truth of Jesus, who he was. He regained his sight, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he went on to change the whole world as the apostle Paul. Pretty amazing, huh? But God had to remove the broken foundation of Saul to change his life. God had to rebuild and establish him on a new foundation, on Christ. And this is a sober reminder to every one of us that the foundation of our lives is of eternal importance. If we collectively as a church have Christ at the center, and we as individuals have him enthroned at the center of our heart, we have everything. Everything. But the converse, if Christ is not at the center, if Christ is not our foundation, we have nothing. It's not like we're just missing out on a cool slice of life and everything else is going to be good. No, if we don't have Christ as a foundation, you're going to be left with nothing. Every one of us, whether we've been in the church for decades or whether this is our first time stepping foot in a church and this is the first time we're hearing about this Jesus guy, we will all have to come to terms with the God who is. We'll have to give an account to the one true God, not the God of our imagination or the God that we would prefer to stand before. So how about you? What is your foundation? Where does your eternal hope lie? Is it in yourself, in your own wisdom? Your own standard of morality? The fact that you haven't really committed any seriously heinous crimes and that you're a pretty good person or that that God knows your heart? Is that what we're going to rest our hope in? How about your long track record of church attendance, or that you've memorized a few Bible verses? You were baptized at one time. You prayed a prayer when you were six. Is that where your hope lies? What's your foundation? The Word of God clearly teaches that the only saving response is Jesus Christ. And Jesus warned his disciples about this, and he gave a dire warning in Matthew 7. This is the end of his Sermon on the Mount. He just is blowing everyone's mind with his authoritative teaching, the teaching of God himself. Everybody's just wrapped up, and then he ends it with this dire warning. He says, don't miss this. Do not miss what I'm telling you now. Listen to Christ's words here. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. There's only two groups of people here. There's the wise person who hears the word of Jesus and comes to faith in him and demonstrates that faith by obeying his word and building his life on Christ, coming to him in faith. The other is the foolish person who hears the word of Christ as well, but disregards it and proceeds to build his life upon the shifting sand of his own wisdom, his own standards. Both of these people build up their little spiritual lives, and they both might look even really similar. The one built on the sand might even, maybe it's a little nicer, maybe it's a little larger, a little flashier, but the difference is the foundation. The same rain, wind, and floods came upon both houses, and these represent the trials and pains of life that will come. And it ultimately represents the judgment of God that is going to sweep over all of mankind. The only one that will survive is the one that's founded on the rock of Jesus Christ. The other will be left in complete devastation. It will not survive God's judgment. Back to our key point. Jesus Christ is the foundation of his church, and our lives must be properly aligned to him and related to him. Going to our third point here, God's building is precious and holy in his sight. Paul started this passage here with himself, and he clarifies that he's nothing more than God's fellow worker, an instrument in the hands of the Lord. Then he continues to purify their thinking, and he moves to the real substance of Jesus Christ, the one and only foundation given by God. But he has even more confusion to clear away. So Paul moves on and wants to remind the Corinthians of some concrete realities of just who they are in Christ in relation to this one foundation. You see, the foundation is the thing that unites both the worker and the building. The foundation unites them both. So Paul asserts this in verse 9. He says, "For we are God's fellow workers. You're God's field, God's building. In God's indescribable sovereignty, he chooses to use people like Paul and Apollos and you and me, just broken vessels. He wants to use us to come alongside him and play an active role in the construction of his church, this spiritual and living building. But the growth comes from God alone. Jesus said to his disciples, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not stand against it. It's our confidence that Jesus is going to carry this thing all the way to completion. How encouraging is it to know that the only building project God is actively involved with in this life is the church? It's the only thing that's going to stand through the fires of judgment and make it into the next life. The church is it. That's why Paul admonishes each one of us to take heed of how we build into our own spiritual lives and how we build upon the one foundation he's given us. We're going to start in 12 right here. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Paul lists six materials that can be used to build upon the foundation of Christ. This is where good works and our sanctification come into play. They're not the basis of our salvation, but they're the outgrowth. This is the outgrowth of our salvation. We can use lasting materials such as gold, silver, precious stones, and these represent acts of service with eternal significance done in Christ-like faith and obedience. And take note that the fire actually refines these elements. Fire purifies all of those. Or we can use wood, hay, and straw. And these represent deeds done in our own power with no real eternal significance that fire will completely consume. Paul is teaching, just as Jesus taught, that the believer will face a judgment and receive possible rewards for the life they lived in light of the grace that had been given to them by Jesus. The day Paul speaks of is a specific, actual day of judgment. This will not be a judgment of condemnation, but rather a judgment of commendation. And this is only for the believer. Some of the Corinthians, like many Christians today, were unaware that although we're saved by grace alone, and that there is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus, we're still going to have to give an account for the type of spiritual house that we're building upon the foundation. And it says, on that day, everything we did and the life we lived after receiving our salvation will be tested. And it's going to be judged in the purifying fire of Christ's presence. That which had been carried out in faith will survive, and a reward is going to be given. While those things that we built into our lives apart from faith in Christ will burn up, leading Paul to say, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. You see, salvation is a gift from God, and therefore, if we're truly saved, it cannot be lost and it cannot be taken away. No true believer will lose their salvation during this judgment, but you better believe that some of them are going to be smoking. Okay? Because everything they built upon that foundation and everything they held dear is going to go up. It's like Gabriel or Michael's going to have to stand by with the fire extinguisher to put these guys out. Or we'd be gone, right? And we laugh, but I don't want to stand before God that way. I want to stand before him solid, knowing I did everything I did in faith and trust in him. And not come to that time of judgment, even after I've died, and go, I was deceived. Paul is saying to the Corinthians and their leaders through this letter, he's saying, some of you guys are operating this way. You're building in the power of your flesh, and you're going to suffer loss because you're building with wood, hay, and straw. You're doing your own thing in your own way, and you're doing it without the power of the Spirit. So he reminds them again of an incredible reality, and we're going to wrap this up and read through the end of this text. Amazing stuff. We've been getting beat up here pretty good. This is where the Word of God binds us up. Look at these amazing truths. Paul goes, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it's written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Do you not know? Paul's saying, you ought to know this. I taught this to you, and you're operating as if you don't. So he draws them back to this truth. He's bringing them back to who they are, that the church collectively and the life of the individual believer is now the temple of God, and where God's Spirit resides. The story of the Bible is that the triune God has desired to exhibit his glory throughout all creation and to share that glory with a people made in his own image. We see it with Adam and Eve and God placing them in the garden. And then after the fall, in spite of our rebellion, we see God choosing Noah and Abraham and the Israelite people to reestablish this connection with humanity. And we see it through God giving Moses instructions to build the tabernacle in the wilderness, and Solomon to build the temple in the promised land, a way for a holy God to dwell among his sinful people. But the tabernacle and the temple were temporary, symbolic places for God's dwelling place. And note, they were all made with human hands. But now the copies and the shadows have faded away, because the real substance has come in Jesus Christ. With God the Son as the foundation, we all together are being built up and established as God's living building. We are the temple that God himself is building, which is holy and precious in his sight, and he will not allow it to be destroyed. Unlike the temple in Jerusalem that was destroyed in 70 AD and never rebuilt, he's going to keep it to the end. 1 Peter 2:5 says, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. God has secured our salvation for his people through the death and resurrection of his Son. And to confirm that he's going to carry us all the way to the end, he's given us a guarantee of himself. He's given us his Spirit. It's incredible. I mean, we think of this awesomeness of Moses and all the things God did through him. We get to heaven and we're going to talk to him. Man, what was it like to see the Red Sea parted? What was it like to see God's glory on that mountain? And he's going to turn around to us on this side of the cross and go, what was it like to have God's Spirit indwell you? What was that like? What a privilege. God's Spirit just doesn't dwell near us or among us anymore. He is in us. In us. What a privilege. He takes up residence in the heart of the believer to purify our desires, our thinking, our words, because he is the Holy Spirit. The same eternal Spirit of God that hovered over the face of the waters on that first day of creation, just waiting, ready to explode with earth-shaping power at the command of God. It's the same Spirit that lives within us, ready and able to transform every aspect of our lives if we will submit and be in line with him. So again, Paul is just cutting and hacking away all the garbage to bring them back to this incredible truth of who they are now. And it's the same thing for us. This is who we are. One item I want us to see here is that God spares no expense in our salvation. No expense. Because of our eternal union to God's one foundation in Christ, he'll spare no expense in building up this spiritual house. Romans 8:32 says, God the Father, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with Jesus, freely give us all things? There's nothing he's going to hold back. He gave us his son. Paul admonishes the Corinthians to not be divided by worldly thinking, boasting in men, trusting in selfish worldly wisdom. He reminds them that all these teachers that you've been given are just God's fellow workers. They look a little different, they do different stuff, but they're all for you. They're all good because they're instruments of his grace. He says, stop deceiving yourself by falling into such petty and worldly thinking. It's not just human teachers and leaders that are given to us, but just such God-sized things as the world, life, death, and time itself are now freely given by God for the benefit of his people. I mean, this is just mind-blowing. He's given us all these things. He says, all are yours. But how can this be? It's because we're united now to the Godhead. We are united to the triune God. We see it there, right? He says, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. We've been called out of sin and death, and through faith in Jesus, we've been placed securely in Christ, who is eternally united to the Father and the Spirit. And through the powerful cooperative working of every single member of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, we have been brought into the very life of the eternal God. I mean, we really can't grasp this stuff, but he's brought us in. It's not that we've just been forgiven. We are a part of the triune God, eternal. Listen to this purifying perspective from Paul in Colossians, and we're going to wrap up. Listen to what this sums it up so good. He tells the Colossians, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things on the earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Fantastic stuff. So this purifying perspective, I hope it was challenging to us. I hope it helped clear away some things. But how can we maintain this purifying perspective? Or how can we get it in the first place? If we're apart from Christ and we're hearing this stuff today and we're on the outside, how do I get it? I think it comes so clear. Circle this in your Bibles in 1 Corinthians, verse 18. Let no one deceive himself. Do not be deceived. Don't deceive yourself. If you are apart from Christ, place your hope in the one and only foundation that God has given, Jesus Christ. Respond to him in faith and repentance. Do not deceive yourself and think that you can build your own foundation on your own standards, your own wealth, your power, your intellect, your spouse, even your children, your own pride. Nothing will suffice. Without Christ, you will not last through the judgment of God. You will be separated from him for all eternity. Place your hope in Christ and be saved today. Do not deceive yourself. Well, how about those of us who do follow Christ, who name the name of Christ? What am I supposed to do, David? Do not deceive yourself. Do not forfeit the heavenly rewards that the Lord desires to present to you. He loves you, and he has given you this grace, and he wants you to walk in good works. He wants to reward those that he loves. We're just going to throw them back to him anyway, and we don't really know what these rewards look like, but we know for sure that this speaks of our capacity to enjoy God and serve him for all eternity. And if it revolves around that, I want to get some of it. So we have to take an honest look at the spiritual house we're all building and ask, what kind of materials am I building with? Right? Because everything will be exposed on that day of judgment. We've got to figure it out now. We don't want to get over there and have it all burn up. We need to understand what we're building with now. Are you building with gold and silver and precious stone? Or are you building with straw? Tell me, what has more value? If I had a, let's just say, a chunk of gold, half this size. Got a little chunk of gold here. And then I also got a big pile of straw that goes up higher than this whole building. What has more value? The gold does. Okay, but what looks a little more impressive from a mile off? The straw. The straw looks really big. It looks cool. It looks flashy. What one's going to burn up? Straw. Build with what's going to last. Don't get caught up into thinking we got to be some big flashy thing to be a servant of Christ. He looks at the small things. His kingdom is built one heart at a time, one soul at a time. So let's wrap it up. In humility, we got to keep coming back to Jesus. He is the wisdom of God found in the gospel. Pray for wisdom from God. We are commanded to acquire knowledge. We have to pursue knowledge, get it. Wisdom is only given by God. We have to pray for wisdom and wise thinking from God to transform our minds and think correctly. It will purify our motives and our attitudes as it sets our minds on Christ so that we're working to bring him glory. And he's going to provide us with the strength, support, and direction that only he can provide. So again, Jesus is the foundation of the church, and our lives must be properly related to him and aligned to him. So let's pray. Lord God, there is none like you, and we just stand humbled and in awe of you, because you are awesome. You are glorious, Lord, and I pray that you would just continue to work in the hearts and minds of your people. And if there are any of those people apart from you today, I pray, Lord, that they would not deceive themselves and they would just throw themselves at the throne of your grace and seek you and trust that you love them, that you gave your life for them, that they could be forgiven and given new life in Christ so that they will rise too on that day and be with you for all eternity. And Lord, I just pray you'd bless the rest of our time. Grant us a great day in your name and help us to go forward in great power and great confidence that you will carry us all the way to the end. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.